It's very good to see each of you here today, and I'd like to join in adding my word of welcome to those of you that are visiting. It's especially pleasing to be able to speak to you for a few moments this morning from God's word. I do want to take a moment to note the presence of two of our visitors, Adam Olson, who's a friend of our oldest daughter, Lauren, and David Curry, who's a personal friend for these last many years. In addition to being a personal friend, David's also the son of Melvin Curry, who some of you are familiar with, who is my favorite teacher in my college years. If you're not familiar with Melvin, if I could compare him to anybody here, it would be to Jack Johnson. I know that's a scary thought, but they both have that same demeanor, the very easygoing, laid-back, dry wit, and just a pleasure to be around. And so it's good to have both of those men here, as it is to have all of you others who are visiting with us. Well, it's that time of year. Easter is just around the corner. And that means it's the season of TV specials on Jesus Christ. CNN has been running advertisements for a special series that they're going to be doing titled Finding Jesus: Faith, Fact, Forgery. Every year at this time, most of the major broadcasting companies produce some sort of investigation about Jesus and the claims that are made in scriptures, and kind of an expose of Christianity is the manner in which it is generally presented. And one of the ironic things about these series is that they are built upon interviews and viewpoints of people who are academically recognized as authorities, but who, for the most part, at best are agnostics. Some even would identify themselves as atheists, but yet they are the ones whose testimony is the centerpiece of these productions, and unfortunately, probably in the mass audience that views these programs, their word is accepted just without question as being authoritative. It's an irony to have unbelief investigating truth, but that's what happens in these productions. But it's not anything new. It has often been the experience of truth being investigated by what is actually unbelief. I'd like for us to look this morning for a few moments at a passage found in the Gospel of John, where we have just an example of unbelief investigating truth. John records in the 9th chapter of his Gospel the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And word of this miracle, of course, spreads, and the ardent opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees, become the centerpiece of events in John chapter 9 when they investigate this purported miracle, as they would represent it. They investigate the truthfulness of the matter. And there are, I think, some characteristic traits of of unbelief and the way that unbelief investigates truth that are revealed here in John chapter 9 that are seen throughout time and even in enterprises such as the kind of TV productions that we've talked about. Repeat these characteristics. If you'd look with me before we turn our attention to John chapter 9, if you'd look with me in the fifth chapter of John, we get a taste of the kind of mindset that we're dealing with when we come to John chapter 9. In John chapter 5, in verses 43 through 47, we have the Lord's description of these people that he's dealing with, the Pharisees. He describes their mindset beginning in verse 43. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus sets forth pretty clearly the mindset of these people, that despite their religious affiliations and all of the protests that they would make of being a spiritual people, Jesus says very simply, you do not believe. You don't believe me. You don't believe the witnesses of my coming as Moses. In spite of all of your claims of being disciples of Moses, you reject the things that he said. If you believed him, then you'd believe in me. And so Jesus sets out pretty clearly in the fifth chapter that this is a group of people who can only be rightly described as being unbelievers. But now with that in mind, I'd like for you to think with me. Well, I guess we're not going to... Okay. Well, what I've got displayed up here is not what you've got displayed there, so we'll go with what you've got displayed. The first thing that I'd like for you to see as we look here in John chapter 9 is how unbelief sets a false standard. Look in chapter 9 and verse 14 through verse 16. We're told, now it was a Sabbath day. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees who were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Here, I think we get the issue set before us pretty plainly. And that is that these Pharisees set as the standard upon which they were going to make their judgment the keeping of the Sabbath. Now obviously, the law of Moses gave commands regarding the Sabbath. But they have, over the generations, added to the commands of God their traditions. And their traditions are elevated to the level of being God's commands, being equal with what God says in the law of Moses. And so, as it's stated here in verse 14, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus healed this man. And in their tradition, binding their views on the law, to have done such a thing to even to have healed, as Jesus did on this occasion and other occasions, was a violation of what they perceived to be the law of God. You find that oftentimes when unbelief investigates truth, that this becomes a factor of taking religious traditions, things that are foreign to what the scriptures actually say, and applying those traditions as though they were tantamount to being scripture itself. For instance, in the ads about this CNN project that's coming up, one of the things that they preview is a discussion about the Shroud of Turin and whether or not the things claimed about the Shroud of Turin are legitimate or not. This is a basis upon which they are evaluating Christianity. The Shroud of Turin is supposed burial clothing of Jesus. It is an article that a piece of cloth that has been in Catholic tradition esteemed to be that cloth that Jesus' body was wrapped in for burial. It is a religious tradition that has absolutely no scriptural basis to it. Certainly, scriptures do speak about the burial clothing of Jesus, but only as an incidental description of the burial. There's no significance placed upon the clothing. There's no powers attributed to it. All of the things that are associated with the Shroud of Turin are things that are steeped in Catholic tradition. Very much like the Pharisees' tradition of the Sabbath. When you set out to evaluate truth, it's going to have to be upon the basis of a relied upon standard of truth rather than being on the basis of traditions that men have added to truth. Second element of the way in which unbelief investigated truth on this occasion was how there was a constant demand for more evidence. Pick the reading up in verse 17, if you would, where it says, "They said, therefore, to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered and said, 'We know that he is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself.' His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, the parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" Unbelief is never satisfied with any amount of evidence. These Pharisees had already received testimony from this man that he had been born blind and that now he had been healed and was able to see. They had received testimony from the people that were first witnesses of this. It was the people who had brought this man to these Pharisees. So you had the people's testimony. You had the man's testimony. What did they want? Well, they wanted the man to explain it again. And after he did so, they rejected his explanation and questioned whether he had ever really been blind. Then they wanted the parents to testify concerning this. There's always the demand for more, more, more. When you watch the programs like talked about, they appear every year, and they cover the same subjects every year. The explanations that are given to the questionings about the legitimacy of scriptural concerns, the explanations that are given are just dismissed as if they didn't exist at all. There's never a satisfactory amount of evidence. You know, I would say this to you. There is certainly not a problem in questioning the truthfulness of things, of investigating truth. There is no problem with that. But when legitimate answers are given to those questions, and they're given repeatedly, and are simply dismissed out of hand as though they were never even given, it begins to indicate the state of mind of the ones asking the question, and whether or not there really is a searching for truth and a seeking for answers. In the case of these men, there was no seeking of truth. There was no concern about this man. What these fellows were after was Jesus. What they were after was a reason to undermine his influence and to destroy his influence among the people. Unbelief is simply determined to be unbelieving, and no amount of evidence will convince them otherwise. Turn back to John chapter 5 again. In that discussion that we read earlier that Jesus had with these critics of his. Look in verse 31 through verse 40. And I want you to notice the different sources of evidence that Jesus said had been applied to his claims. The different testimonies that had been issued, verifying his claims, and how in the face of all of this testimony, of all these witnesses, nonetheless, these unbelievers persisted in their unbelief. Begin verse 31. He says, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." There's John the Baptist, who had been a witness to who Jesus was. "But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The works that Jesus had done, the miracles that he had performed before them, bore testimony as to who he was. And then he says in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures." There's God the Father had spoken about who Jesus was. Remember his declaration, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." But in addition to God's own voice, he had spoken through his scriptures. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. There are at least four different witnesses that Jesus said, speak of me, testify of who I am. And you've rejected them all because you do not believe. Unbelief is never satisfied with the amount of witness or evidence that is given. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 that there are those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They never come to the point where they are willing to say, yes, the evidence is sufficient. It establishes the claims about Jesus and who he is, and I'll take my stand there with that truth. There's some, Paul said, who simply never will come to that point. A third element of characteristics of unbelief as it investigates truth is that it does biased research. Look in verse 18 again. It says, the Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents, the very one who had received sight, and questioned them, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And as we've already read, they responded by saying, well, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind, but now how he sees now, we don't know. John describes why they answered in this way. He says that they did so in verse 20. He says, verse 22. He says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. They've already decided. They've already determined. He's not going to be acknowledged as the Christ. Anyone who will acknowledge him as the Christ, we will put out of the synagogue. That's translated there to put out of the synagogue literally meant to unsynagogue them. The synagogue was the place of their assembly together. It was the center of their religious activities. And to be removed from that fellowship would have been a devastating blow to a Jew. And these parents feared the Pharisees because of their determination already that this is not the Christ. There's no honest search for truth. They've already decided. But more than that, not only do they do biased research, but they also reject the facts. Look in verse 25 through 28. It says, he therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, verse 24. It says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. There's further evidence of their predetermined decision about Jesus. Then verse 25 says, he therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. They continue with their biased research and reject plain, obvious facts. The one fact that they simply are not dealing with, it is that this man can see. There's plenty of evidence from the townspeople to the man himself to the parents, plenty of evidence that he was blind, that he was blind from birth, and he now can see. And that's the one thing that they, the Pharisees, will not deal with. You know, in a discussion of this kind, everybody is welcome to the facts. You're just not welcome to your own set of facts. And that's what these men are demanding for themselves, that they set the facts, that they set the parameters of the discussion. Came across a thing that said there are four levels of conflict. There's the intellectual level. Everything remains on a pretty even keel in discussion. Then there's the emotional level. Husbands and wives probably familiar with that that level of discussion. Then following that comes the verbal abuse level. And that's where we're at in this discussion. After this man says to them, after they've asked him again, well, how did he do that? How did he open your eyes? And he says, I've told you already. You go back to that idea of there's never enough evidence. They continually asking the question, the same question over and over again. And the legitimate answer given is simply not sufficient. How did he open your eyes? Well, I've told you already, he said. Well, do you want to become one of his disciples too? And then they reviled him in verse 28 and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Interesting claim, if you recall. As we read in John chapter 5, Jesus had said to them earlier, you claim to believe in Moses, but you won't believe what Moses said. He wrote about me. If you believe Moses, if you truly were his disciples, then you'd believe me because he wrote about me. And here they are again claiming we're disciples of Moses. And the last thing that they do, is they behave in egocentric fashion. As you continue on looking through the text, we see that the man continues his discussion with them about the things that Jesus had done. But if you drop down to verse 32, it says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. They put him out, meaning they put him out of the synagogue. But notice what they say. You're a sinner. You're born entirely in sin. You're not of the elite. You're not of the educated ones as we are. You're not trained in the law as we have been. And you would teach us. In other words, who do you think you are? Going back to the CNN. Production and ones like it, invariably the people interviewed and presented as the authorities regarding the claims of Christianity and validity of Christ and biblical claims, invariably they are academics, as I said before, many of whom have little or no conviction about the truthfulness of the Bible. But in the minds of so many who would view such a program, what they say will be accepted as being true, because, well, they're the academics. They're the specialists. They're the ones that have been trained. They know, whereas the rest of us don't. Well, that's precisely what the Pharisees were saying here regarding this man. Who do you think you are? Well, who he was a man who had been born blind, who came into contact with Jesus, and as a result had his sight miraculously restored to him. What he knew was that he had been born blind. He had never seen a day in his life. Who he was a man who now, as a result of having encountered Jesus, he was a man who now could see. Who he was a man who knew that Jesus was the man who made it so that he could see. There are a lot of things about Jesus he didn't know, as this chapter bears out. But what he did know was it was Jesus who restored his sight. And the experts, for all of their vaunted knowledge, didn't know that. And they weren't ever going to know it, because they were unbelievers. And unbelief, when it investigates truth, as long as it remains unbelieving, is never going to come to the conclusion that truth would lead anyone who is honestly seeking it to come to. That's what Jesus says to these men in both John chapter 5 and John chapter 9. You don't believe. And as long as you don't believe, you can't believe. The thing about truth and the investigation of truth is that it requires an honest heart. It requires that a person be willing to follow the conclusions of truth wherever they may lead. And as long as we're willing to do that, then the ultimate outcome will be we'll come to know the truth. And by coming to know the truth, we'll be delivered by it. My question to you today is, how do you investigate truth? Do you investigate it as one who is an unbeliever? Then that's what you'll always remain. But do you investigate it with honesty and with sincerity? Then it will lead you to the ultimate understanding of what is true. Jesus said regarding God's word that it is truth. If you, in your investigation of God's word, have come to understand that it instructs men and women that they must believe that Jesus is God's son in order to become saved, and that based upon that faith, that they must repent of their sins, confess their faith, and be baptized to wash the guilt of their sins away, then why not allow that investigation of truth lead you to obey it? So that's the ultimate purpose of truth, is to be obeyed. We hope and pray that you'd do so today while we stand and sing.